been a pleasure to be with you all. You guys have heard a few stories about Matt Clark, who's a mutual friend of many of us. And when Matt was in Boston last year earning his MPH, I remember we got together for prayer pretty often. And he came in and he said, "You know, Bill, something happened to me today for the very first time in my life." And I said, "Wow, that's, I really want to hear about this, you know. What was it?" He says, "You know, for the very first time, I think I was able to admire somebody else." I thought, wow, what a great statement. And that's been with me as part of what we can be as free children of God, is to take time to admire other people. And I've really been doing that this past weekend and my previous visit, just to really admire each of you, to admire God's grace in your life. It takes nothing to found something, you know. It's kind of like fathering a child. I mean, that's the fun part. You know, the hard part is raising the child. And so really, the people I admire with the SMI, I mean, you know, Vicki Lee has been here every summer. She probably holds the record with most SMI hours, you know, and Scott. And, where would the SMI be without them? And Patrick, and I'm just thinking through the year about healthcare and you know, all the people, and especially the team here in Philly, the whole team, and Corey, and, you know, all of them. So at any rate, it's been great to sit around and really admire, not just admire these people and admire you, but to learn from you. And so that's been a great privilege of my own, is to see God bring people to faith and to see them grow, and then to be taught by them, and to be taught more of my God through their lives. And I hope you have that same experience in life. Tonight, we're going to be talking about living with purpose, and I'll be honest with you, this one's been racking my brain, because I've really enjoyed this theme of abiding, and even up in Boston, I've been thinking a lot about that, and praying and seeking to experience that. And then how to get beyond just abiding in Christ and enjoying this relationship with God into some kind of action or some kind of purpose, and what's all that about. So, I don't know, I feel like I'm not equal to the task, but hopefully God will enlighten our hearts and minds to understand what our purpose, what our meaning is, and how we join that in life. We pray, to continue to pray that God would teach you in this. We'll start with the story, and then I'm going to ask you some questions and have some group discussion on a couple of questions, and then open up the passage. So we're going to do a little backwards tonight. One of our favorite places to go in Boston is the New England Aquarium. There's a lot of cool things there, but probably my favorite exhibit at the aquarium is this place where they have 2,374 herring that live in this tank. And the tank is no wider than this tan space, beige space there, and about 6 feet tall. And of course, herring do what they do. They school. And so they swim in this circle, round and round and round. And you learn when you read all the little fine print that these herrings swim against the current. So whichever way the current is going, they swim in the opposite direction, and they can change the current and show you that. But the neatest thing is they have these monitors next to the aquarium, and they're like pictures of a T-stop, of the subway stop in Boston. You see people schooling, you know, and going all the same, just like the fish, or traffic in Boston in the central artery or whatever else. And so it's a great little philosophical statement as well. So I was staying there with the girls, and we started talking. I mean, they even begin to say, "Don't these fish get bored? You know, they're going round and round. I mean, when we leave here today and the aquarium closes, the fish are still going to go round and round, you know, 365 days a year, round and round and round." I said, "Yeah, it seems like it's pretty futile." So I said, "Well, let's see what's in the tank here." We begin to notice there are some different kinds of fish. They're all herring, but you had your mainstream fish who were in the middle of the school, and they were very dutifully doing the circuit, you know. So it's the mainstream fish that were there. Then there were sort of the bottom fish, the oppressed. They never seemed to make it up past the midstream or see the light of, you know, the fluorescent light at the top. So anyway, they were kind of the oppressed there. Then there were the kind of the top swimmers. They seemed to kind of go with the current and the energy that all the others provided them. They enjoyed that. Then you had some rebels. And there were basically two kinds of rebels. There were the rebel herring that hung out in the corners. They were the corner dwellers. So, you know, they were being unique. You know, of course, there are eight corners, and they were, so they're eight corner dwellers as well. They were just kind of on their own and just hanging out there, refusing to participate in the meaninglessness of this existence. And then every once in a while, and it was always a small fish, I'd say a fish probably in their 20s, that was rebelling against the meaninglessness of the schooling. And they would turn 180 degrees and they would swim against the stream with all their might, and we'd begin to see them and we'd begin to cheer for them. And they'd make it 6 or 7 feet and then, you know, get beaten down by the older ones in their 30s and 40s and 50s and go with the flow. But, you know, if you think about it, that's kind of like life. I mean, the monitors were right. I mean, you know, think about where we were this last weekend. You know, the boardwalk. I mean, right? You have the schooling. Everybody on this side of the boardwalk goes this way. Get in the boardwalk and then you walk this way. Well, what's everybody doing in the ocean? You know, they go and stand and look out at the ocean, you know? What are we doing? What's the meaning of all that? What's the purpose of all that? And we school. And it just gets more sophisticated, that's all. I was in Times Square not too long ago, and that's just a bigger fish tank. And we're responding to all the ads and everything Wall Street's doing to manipulate us and think about what we need and what show we want to see and everything else. And then that happens, you know, when you grow up and you take on the values of your culture and you decide I'm going to go into this kind of profession or this pursuit and live this kind of life or got to have this kind of car or whatever else. We're just schooling people of instinct. Yeah. I mean, if you think about it, what are some of the purposes that we live for as people? When you look around you, what do you see that, you know, what are people dying for? I mean, every day you live, you're dying, right? So we're willing to die for whatever we're living for every day. Well, what are the people are willing to die for all around us? What have we been willing to die for day by day? Some of the purposes we give ourselves to as members of the human race. Throw some out. Yeah, okay. That's a good bunch of herring right there. 180 herring going around in the class. Right. What are the purposes or aims to be for? Just throw it out there. I mean, you know, I'm not saying that none of us is, you know, all caught up in these things. What?
Money.
Money? Okay, yeah, that's definitely a pretty big current. People seem to respond to that current. Where there's money to be made, people seem to swim in that direction, don't they? Other things? What are we living for? Where are we going? What's that? Approval? Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Especially the mainstreamers. We're going to stay right in there in the thick of, you know. Do you have other thoughts? Pleasure? Yeah. Yeah. Hedonism, I mean, it's been around for centuries. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, go back to the early chapters in Genesis and you'll see that these are the things that people have lived for all their life, you know, for pleasure, for money, for achievement, whatever else. And so when we do this, this is a quote from a Dr. Josephson, who was a Christian psychiatrist at the Mountain College of Georgia. But this is something he wrote. Two symptoms of meaninglessness that may present in a clinical setting. And he was writing this paper was about when it's valid to investigate the worldviews of people in psychoanalysis. So if they present with this kind of finding, then you probably need to go in and investigate their worldview because they probably have a deep-rooted sense of meaninglessness. Okay? So here were the two things he said that these kind of patients will present with. Adventurism, a powerful inclination to seek out and dedicate oneself to dramatic and important causes. Know anybody like that? You know that compulsion within yourself? Two, compulsive activity with a false centering of life, such as the pursuit of meaning through social position, prestige, material acquisitions, or sexual experiences or examples. So, I think we pretty much all need to check ourselves in. you know, or our society needs to check herself in. Because, this is what we're giving ourselves to. And it just shows that we live with a bunch of meaninglessness. We don't know what life is about. And since we've rejected the biblical story, there just seems to be no story. And we're free to choose. I'm sure you've talked a lot about this in your healthcare Bible study and the history of thought and everything else, but there's nothing there to give us meaning and purpose. So that's where we are. So my big question is, why? I mean, we don't really want to school in that tank, do we? I mean, it looks boring watching the fish doing it, and we begin to think, you know, we're going to go through this 4 years, and this 4 years, and then residency, and then practice, and then, you know, we're just going to keep schooling around. That's stupid. We don't want to do that. I mean, we're smarter than fish, right? But why do we act like fish in this way? As people. Fear? Okay. Fear of... anybody? Okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah, we don't want to be a corner fish, you know. Those guys don't know what they're doing. Right. But why else do we do school? I mean... okay. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. At least if we don't know where we're going, no one else does either, and it feels all right, we can look around and everybody else is headed over the same cliff. Yeah. So there's some security there. Well, why else do we give ourselves to meaningless pursuits? Ecclesiastes is a great read on this, is it not? If you haven't read it in a while, you know. Basically, you know, the wisest man in the world goes out there and says, I've tried everything, and it's all meaningless. All of life is vanity. And it's all meaningless. There's no purpose to it whatsoever. So that should be encouraging. But why do we involve ourselves in this meaninglessness? Or we have fear, we have security. Any thoughts?
Feels good for a while.
Feels good for a while. Well, so everything we kind of talked about are things within us. They're things of our flesh. We're afraid to venture out beyond where it feels safe. We typically respond to the social mirror, you know. I think about that a lot. I mean, I pass these guys who are, you know, the chairman of surgery at Brigham and Women Hospital, and I think, you know, you'd be nothing in my hometown of Carrollton, Georgia. You know, the guy thinks he owns the world because he's one of, you know, the best surgery programs in the world, and or their man's greatest hospital, MGH, or whatever else. I think, you know, if you went to my hometown, you'd be nobody. If you're Hulk Hogan now, you'd be somebody. If you're a pro wrestler, you know, if you had the biggest tractor and won the tractor pull, you'd be somebody. But you're nobody, you know, where you are. And you see, we give ourselves to these purposes, but what happens as a result of that? We become enslaved to that enclave. You know, we're only somebody in that hospital. We're only somebody at that tractor pull. We're only somebody in that fraternity or sorority. We're only somebody in that little school of fish. And as soon as you get out of that school, you're nobody. And your life is meaningless. And you see that. And so we school. And we school. And we school. So I think there's something in us, but I think too we have to realize that there's something outside of us as well. And the Bible calls us a lot of things. One of Paul's phrases is this present evil age. And we have to realize that ever since the fall, the dominion of the world has been given over to the evil one. And so what he has done is he's created a place of meaninglessness. He's created a place where creatures of instinct can school and pass by time without think, without thought, about what they're really about until they reach the final judgment when things are too late to do. And so this is what the evil one does. And he does it so well. He does it so well that most of North America doesn't even think that he exists. They're the only culture in the world that doesn't believe in the spiritual realm. So he's very wise, very cunning. But this present evil age is a place of fear. It's a place where we hide ourselves. It's a place where we school to find our security. And so that's a big part of it. But what kind of quality of life does that really bring us to? Does that really bring us to freedom? Does that bring us to happiness? If it did, it probably wouldn't be this thing called a midlife crisis. I mean, midlife crisis is just predictable. Psychologists say that where you guys are now in your lifetime, you're in a place called positioning, okay? So you went through a time of conformity when you were in high school, and you gave yourself to everything your peers were doing, whatever the latest fad is, you bought into it too, okay? Admit it. And then you bought and wore those clothes and everything else. You go to college, you realize, you know, I'm free from that. I'm a nonconformist. And so you begin to think about what it is, you know, that makes you unique. And you kind of end up painting a portrait of what you want in your life at some point in time. So at some point in time, you leave that scene and you go into a phase called positioning, where it's delayed gratification. Now, this is my words. These are how the psychologists paint you guys. So I'm just kind of letting you know what they think about what you're going through now. But you're willing to delay gratification, put off everything else, and sacrifice yourself in order to achieve that portrait. That probably explains med school. I mean, who else in their right mind would put themselves through that kind of experience, you know, unless they're going for this goal. So about midlife, you either realize two things. One, you'll never get that portrait. You know, it's unattainable, and you're depressed. Or you get it, and it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. So you get rid of the wife, get rid of the car, you buy, you know, whatever you do to try to change the portrait, get something new. And so that's kind of where we are. So what kind of quality of life does that really bring us? It doesn't really bring us a great quality of life, does it? We're kind of living in futility and even what the scriptures would call slavery. You know, when Jesus said, I came to bring good news to set the captives free, who is he talking about? I mean, are literally people in prison that need to be free, that are there, that are suffering injustice, that we need to advocate and bring out of prison. But he was talking about humankind who is enslaved in a prison. He's enslaved to this present evil age. Galatians 1:4, Paul proclaims the gospel and says that Jesus has come to forgive us of our sins and rescue us, to deliver us from this present evil age. And I think part of this present evil age is this meaningless life that we live. I mean, it seems great because the other school fish around you are telling you, this is great, we're headed towards our degree, we're headed towards, our, you know, whatever, but that's the only thing that's there to really tell us it's great. How can we know that we're really living out some kind of purpose? How can we know that we have meaning in life? So, call it what you will, I think that's where we're living, in the kingdom of darkness, a place of slavery, a place of futility, a place of scarcity, where there's predators and prey, there are bottom dwellers who are oppressed, there are top dwellers who ride off the energy of everybody else. There's the mainstream that provides the energy, the income for all that to happen. So there are winners and there are losers, there's cynicism, there's isolation, there are corner dwellers, there are the brave radicals that try to swim against the current, and they may get a few other people to swim against the stream, but you know what? Then they're just going to be swimming round and round in the opposite direction. So we're not on that radical concept. So the radicals just find a new form of meaninglessness. So what? We have lots of that in Boston. I mean, tons of it. I've never been to a place where everybody is an activist for something different. It's really funny. And so we just all find a little cause to give ourselves to, and it's going nowhere. So, how do you change that situation? What do you do? What do you put in the aquarium? What do you insert into this reality to bring meaning and purpose? I mean, how do you change the way the fish are swimming? Put a shark in there, that'll probably change some things. But it doesn't really provide a new purpose, it just makes fear. We could provide some human manipulation, I suppose, of some kind, but the fish never really owned that either. Well, I don't know why this happened, but as we were watching the school of fish, as we were looking there, I think there became a break in the school. And I don't know what it was. I think it's really the only thing that could bring meaning and purpose into our human existence, and that's a miracle. It takes God's intervention to do that. And I don't know what happened, but we're just watching. All of a sudden, the schooling stopped. And for a brief moment, there was a critical mass of fish that just remained still. And then the fish began to panic and scurry, like they didn't know what to do until their pattern was found. And I think that's exactly what God's done to deliver us from a meaningless, purposeless life. Turn with me to Isaiah 9. And let's look at what God promised that He would do. And what we see that He has done in our history now where we're living. Verse 1 talks about the gloom and the anguish of the people by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And then we have this break into history. Something happens in history that changes. And let's see if we can see what's going on here. The peoples who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Let me comment about that for a minute. I mean, talk about, what is this darkness that we live in? I mean, it's not like Las Vegas. I mean, that's not like darkness. I mean, it is dark, but it's like, what is it that we think about when we think about darkness? It's not just simply immoral behavior. But the scriptures describe something else as dark. Romans 1, God talks about they neither acknowledged God nor gave Him thanks. And their hearts became dark and their hearts became foolish. So if you want to find the darkest places in the world, I mean, when God sent me, He gave me this verse when I went to Harvard. I always ask for a verse for whatever He's sending me to do some kind of task. So this was the first thing I couldn't figure. What is the darkness here? I mean, I was kind of used to an idiot crowd at Augusta who, you know, were partying all the time and gave themselves to drink. But it wasn't that group of people there that knew they were sinners, you know. I mean, everybody there was giving themselves to something really good, wonderful. The service into their community, you know, living in a hut on the Amazon for a year, you know, all these incredible things that people were doing. And a real concern for the underserved. And I thought, where's the darkness, Lord? You know, I can't bring what I'm doing to these people and say, you know, this is what you should be doing. Because in light of what they were doing, they're really doing a lot of wonderful things, a lot of impressive things, a lot of things that look like the SMI out on the streets. You know, minus the gospel. Yeah, they had a mobile clinic van that the students had set up. They were out there doing hypertension screenings and da da da. You know, all that stuff, all on their own. So where's the darkness? And then I came across this passage in Romans. It says, the darkest place in the world is where God is not acknowledged or thanked. I thought, wow. But this institution that was started to train preachers of the gospel, to send the gospel around the world, and now, and because of that, I think God blessed that university and endowed them richly. And yet now, we don't acknowledge that God even exists. Nor thank Him for everything that they've been given by the hand of God. And I begin to realize, I may be in a darkest place to do this. And then I begin to realize, that explains the darkness of my own soul. How much of my own life do I not acknowledge God? Do I not give Him thanks? And that's the darkness of my own life. So at any rate, but the good news is, light shines. Verse 3, thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness, and they will see, they will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, is at the battle of Midian. So I'm reading into this a lot, but I think this is talking about Jesus breaking into history, breaking the slavery, breaking the meaninglessness of life. So I think this is what he's speaking to. And he is coming to make people glad, to release them from this burden, the rod of the oppressor, and this meaningless, purposeless life, and to multiply the nation of people who know joy and who know gladness. So this is what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to school around in futility, scarcity, slavery, cynicism, isolation. He's managed to be a people for himself that knows joy, that knows gladness, that's reconciled to one another, that's a people of peace and mercy. This is what he wants. This is the kingdom of light. And that's what he has interrupted history and brought us with the person of Jesus Christ. So the rod of the oppressor, as at the Battle of Midian. Now, do you mind know what battle that is? Off the top of your head? What that's referring to? This is referring to Gideon. Remember Gideon? God comes to Gideon, the least of all, the least tribe of Manasseh, the half tribe of Manasseh, and he's the least man in the tribe. And God says, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from the Midianites who've been coming and burning and pillaging and raping and everything else. He's like, yeah, right. So at any rate, to make a long story short, he goes through, he pulls down the veils under, he does the fleece thing first. He confirms God's call. God tells him to pull down the veils of his own father's household. So he does so at night because he's terrified to do that, much less take on an army of 120,000 barbarians who invaded his land. I mean, put yourself in this guy's shoes. I can't even think about what that would be like. I mean, this is like Braveheart times 20,000 people, It's really gruesome stuff. And he's saying, you're going to deliver Israel. And so he calls Israel together, and something like, I can't remember the numbers, 30 or 40,000 people are coming together. So this is too many to deliver Israel. So he had them do this thing where they take a drink at the water. Remember that? And 300 of them were chosen. Now, there's a lot of, my pastor helped me understand this in Boston. He said, there's a lot of talk about, well, it's more strategic, the way that they lap the water. So these 300 men were like, like Trojans or something like that. And they were the best of the best, and that's why God selected these 300 men to deliver Israel, 120,000 people. But the text says that they lapped water like a dog. Now, to the Hebrews, that was, dogs were disdainful things. Anything that was done like a dog was not a very complimentary thing. So in other words, God is choosing 300 dog lappers, to deliver Israel. Give me the misfits. Pull out 300 of your misfits, and that's going to be your army. I think all the others, they saw these 300 and said, that dog lapper, I'm glad, they're not going to go out of the army. And the mainstream guys over here know how to drink water. Well, we're going to be over here and deliver Israel. And then God says, okay, the dog lappers, you're on. You're on the court. And they go. And then God tells them, basically, take a flashlight and a kazoo, blow the kazoo, wave the flashlights, and everything's going to be over. And you have it. And they rout an army of 120,000 barbarians. Okay. That sounds incredibly scary and incredibly foolish. I mean, God, if you're going to deliver me from a meaningless life and join me with other people, multiply a nation that's going to joy and gladness, then at least give us a workable plan. Give me something that makes sense. But he doesn't. So this is kind of the bad news and the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ has broken into history. He's stopped schooling. He's caused people to be still. And he will take people to live a different kind of purpose and a different kind of meaning in life. Others will scurry off and try to regain the old pattern of slavery and futility that was there. But he's broken into history to bring that about, just like at the Battle of Midian. And verse 5 is kind of an obscure verse, but I think what this means is, for every Buddha, the Buddha warrior, in the battle tumults, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So after the battle, everything was burned. This finished. The battle's done. Okay. So here's the foolishness of the plan. Here's the foolishness of how you're going to live a life full of meaning and purpose and direction, and not school like a silver herring the rest of your life. Okay, verse 6. For a child. And if you think women got disrespect back in Bible times, children really got disrespect, you know. And when Jesus said, "You must be like this child," that was like slapping a Hebrew male in the face. "You must be like this child. For a child will be born to you, and a son will be given." This is the foolishness of God's plan. This is how meaning is going to be brought into human history. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with righteousness and justice from then on forevermore. So God has broken the human history with Jesus, and he's brought his kingdom. That's what he's preaching, right? You read through the Gospels, he's preaching about his kingdom. There's a break in the schooling because he brings his kingdom. And basically, what he does, you know, what's to a kingdom? What makes up a kingdom? Well, it's pretty simple language. I mean, I don't think it's any great intellectual, esoteric kind of thing to get at. A kingdom has a king, a kingdom has subjects, and a kingdom has a polity, a way of doing things. And that's basically what he's come to give us. To invite us to school with him. To live in his kingdom in the midst of a meaningless schooling fish of people in the world. I wish it was, you know, fancier than that. You know, it really isn't. It's really just that simple. God has brought his kingdom. And he's the king. And we're the subjects, so there's just a new way of living, a new way of doing things. Let's talk about that new way of living. I mean, this is what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. You know, love your enemies, do good to those who mistreat you. That's how his kingdom runs. That's kind of a new way of doing things. And that foolish way of living somehow will deliver us from a futile way of life. The slavery of life. Basically, every epistle that's written is doing this. It's taking a little time to proclaim good news to you, the good news of this kingdom, that Jesus has come and delivered us from this present evil age. And it says, oh yeah, here are some ways that you can know you're a part of this kingdom. Love one another, you know, love without hypocrisy. You know, everything the epistles are written in their application are basically this polity of the kingdom. How things are done, how things are accomplished, how we live with one another, how we love one another. It's pretty simple. And then we live to be a part of this community of people. But we're not taken out, we're not quarter fish. We're left in the school, but all of a sudden we become a part of one another. And this is a hard thing for us to get at, because we don't naturally necessarily connect with one another as believers. Sometimes it's a lot easier for us to connect with our colleagues or kind of the natural flow that we're in. But Jesus has called us to connect with one another on the basis of the blood of Christ alone. And we had a really neat discussion about that this morning. And if you missed that, you might grab this article. I think it's one of the greatest things I've ever read on what it means to be in community and have our community defined by Jesus Christ alone. In Galatians 2, Paul really addressed Peter, because Peter separated himself from the Gentile believers when the Jewish believers came up from Jerusalem. Paul not only rebuked him in public, but then he wrote it down in Galatians for people of all generations to read about what Peter did. I don't know about you, but it strikes me as funny. They'd be like, what are your friends? Oh yeah, you remember the time you did this? This is really out of line, you know. And he writes it, and it's in the canon. You know, everybody's going to read about it. Oh, Peter, oh, you're the guy who separated himself from the, you know, everybody knows. His very laundry was hanging out there. But he was really angry about this. He says, because you have not been straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He wasn't talking about his doctrine. So they went down to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and got their doctrine straight. The Gentiles, as well as the Jews, were part of this kingdom. That was settled. But Peter had not gotten it into his living, you see. He had not gotten it right in his relationships. There was something other than Jesus that defined who he had community with, who he was a part of. So when we become part of Christ, he redefines us, but he also redefines our community and who we're connected to forever and ever. And nothing else. Not the fact of your doctrine, not a fact of your ethnicity, not a fact of your profession, none of that. So that the church has always been a peculiar group of people. Okay. So that in the first century church, you might have someone who was enslaved because he couldn't afford to pay his debts, and so he would become a slave to a homeowner or a master for 7 years to pay off his debt. That's the way accounts were settled then. Well, in the church, in this new society, that slave might be an elder in the church, or leader over this master in the same church. And this verse was an example of that. So that's a different way of living. That's a peculiar community of people. And that's what God has called us to. We have a new king, new people, and new polity. Well, the king. And really, this is, I don't know how else to think about it, but I think this basically outlines what our purpose is. To receive the kingdom of God. To receive this king. To receive the community of people that he has gathered into this kingdom. And then to live according to the polity of this kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. That simple. What difference does knowing this king make? Well, it really makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? We used to, when we talked about purpose in the SMI, we used to read a lot of Stephen Covey some years ago. We repented of that. And maybe some of you guys have read him or Seven Habits. Some people are laughing out in the crowd. But this purpose talk used to be, we figured out how to outline all your roles and set goals, and you left with, you know, just a notebook on how to live out your purpose. But the one thing that Covey did outline that I think is very helpful was this whole thing of where our center is. He talked about what's your center. This is very important because it defines your guidance, how you make your decisions. You know, the center of your life it determines your identity, how you view yourself, your capacity, your power to act, and your wisdom, how you interpret the world. So that if you're money-centered, then all your decisions are how to make more money, you know? Or your wisdom of the world is based on what's going on, you know, with the market, the almighty market that everybody worships. Or, you know, just, so you see how that matters. Or if your girlfriend's centered, then all of your decisions are about how to get next to that girl. Or all of your identity is based on how that relationship is going. Or your capacity to act, you know. She disses you and you're undone for a few days, right? Can't get anything done. And so the center of your life begins to run these things. Well, when Jesus becomes our king and our center, that really changes things. That really changes things. So that's what this verse is talking about. A child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The center of our life, the government of our lives, and the government of this kingdom of our life collectively, our life together, will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. All of a sudden, our guidance, our decisions that we make, rest on him. He's our Wonderful Counselor. We now have a way and a place to make decisions about our life that will bring us purpose in everything that we do. Because he's our Wonderful Counselor. What about our capacity to act? Well, he's the mighty God. All of a sudden, there's nothing that he can't do. He's mighty God. That's your capacity as a child of God. The power of God is your capacity. And you've been brought into his kingdom. Okay? And as your Father, and as your Lord, as your Master, as our King, that, you know, vicariously, that's our capacity. But what about our identity? Well, the list goes on. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, what's next? Eternal Father. There's our identity, we're children of God. So you don't have to worry about who you are, where you're going, what your life is all. You're a child of God. That's who you are. You know, if you have an inferiority complex, then remember, you have an eternal Father. You know, if you have a superiority complex, remember, you have an eternal Father. You know, these are our abilities. And then what about wisdom? When does wisdom come? When we can see things as they are, when we're not rushing around, when, you know, the hectic schedules and facts and fears come rushing at us, then he gives us a what? He gives it to us, the Prince of Peace. Right? So as the Prince of Peace, all of a sudden we have wisdom in the world. That's pretty much it. This is our purpose. To receive the Kingdom of God, to know His King, to be a part of His people, to experience this polity of living in the kingdom. One day, you know, the awkward thing about it, about for us now, is we still live in amongst the school of Harry, and the current is still there, and the fish are still in the school. But we realize that one day that current is going to be shut off. Does that make sense? When Christ comes back, that the context in which we live will be changed. Think about the garden. It was a perfect context, but they had a weak heart, right? So then they were cast out of the garden, and they now lived in this current of this present evil age, this context, which drove them and enslaved them and led them into futility. Now, they still acted in that, but they participated with that. Well, what God has done, the kingdom has come, and the Spirit has come into our hearts, so now, intrinsically, we have the kingdom. But then when He comes again, the new context will be there to match our hearts. Does that make sense? So when He comes again in the coming kingdom, the body of flesh will be done away. The context of the world, Babylon will be fallen. The world system will be fallen. So there'll be no more pull to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You'll be offered, you know, the appointment as the chairman of surgery, and you won't want it because it won't have any meaning, because you'll see that it has no meaning and no one else will think it has any meaning. You see what I mean? So He's preparing us now for the kingdom to come in this final consummation. So our purpose now is to live as participants, as members of the kingdom. Any questions or thoughts about that? But it's nothing really, probably something you haven't heard before. But to live it is profound. Okay? So if you did. A couple more thoughts and we'll close down. You guys are looking tired. So that's our primary calling. And, you know, a lot of times people ask questions about what is God's will? Is there something special I'm supposed to do? Well, I don't know. You know, I think for most of us, we live in this kingdom. That's the greatest thing we can do and be, to follow Jesus, to live as His people, and to live out this polity, and bring people into this kingdom, to multiply this nation. And if He has something special for you to do, He wants you to start an SMI or something like that, then He'll show you, you know? He'll show you. So just take time to know who you are, to know who He is, and go with Him. Go with them on the journey. So, any ideas as to why Jesus called this the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom? Does it make sense that the kingdom would be good news? It's really more about than just forgiving our sins and reconciling us to God. Does that make sense? But He also gives us new purpose. He reconciles us to our purpose, to our life. He breaks into human history. I mean, I think one of us hearing in that aquarium would love to do something different than what they're doing if they could think. But they're just creatures of instinct. But you know what? we live as people in the same way, we just live out of our instincts. We're not really free to live in our freedom. And Jesus came to restore freedom. We want to be a part of his kingdom. Well, how does he do that? The good news of the kingdom is here, so what do we do? What does he call us to do? To repent and believe. To turn from, you know, being another participant in the schooling and to trust him and to go with him to see that this kingdom is something new and different and miraculous and wonderful. And we can go with him and live with him in a new kind of way. Does that make sense? So, that's there. I'm going to read one thing for you and then finish reading this passage. You guys familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia? The Narnia tales. Aslan the lion is the allegorical Jesus. And he encounters these different children. In the silver chair, he's encountering Jill. Jill, for the first time, is meeting up with Aslan. He's never heard of him. She's kind of a secular girl in England. Goes to the experimental school where they don't talk about things like the Bible or whatnot. And then she's transferred into Narnia and meets up with this Aslan figure. And she just had trouble with her friend, and because of her pride, her friend fell off a cliff and was gone somewhere. So she's feeling pretty rotten about herself. But she's really thirsty, and she begins to hear trickling water. So she's going to move towards the water. But she saw this lion, and she's afraid of the lion, but she's really thirsty. So she's going to go find water. So she hears the trickle, she moves through the forest, she finds the stream, but right there in front of the stream is the lion. And she's wondering, oh no, what do I do? You know, what do I do? Well, then the lion speaks. If you're thirsty, you may drink. If you're thirsty, they may drink. They were the first words she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her at the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, if you're thirsty, come and drink. And of course she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she'd seen his lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper. The drink, says I. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that, without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? Said Jill. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say it as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill. Coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had ever seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made up itself. It was the worst thing that she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. Now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. She got up and stood there with her neck still wet from the drinking. And then Aslan goes on to give her task in this tale of the silver chair. Well, it's easy, isn't it? God has broken into our history and our schooling fish with the kingdom of God. He has offered us himself. He has offered us one another. result in us a new way of living by the power of His Holy Spirit. As we abide, we live out a whole different purpose. And it's just as simple as repenting, as turning away from the mainstream, the corner, the radical, the top fish, the bottom fish, wherever you are in that school. Turn from that and join His movement and history of the kingdom of God. And join Him. And trust Him. It's just that simple. It's pretty hard, isn't it? It's pretty hard, isn't it? That line is scary. We don't know what it's going to do to us. Another one of the tales, one of the children said, you're the most beautiful, most terrifying thing I've ever seen in my life. He said something like, I would rather be eaten by you than enjoy the greatest meal. Would you rather be eaten by Jesus than enjoy all that life has to give you? I mean, get the best there is in this meaningless. This meaninglessness. After I left here last time, I went and had dinner with a friend of a friend who's a corporate lawyer in Manhattan, grew up in Manhattan, has everything. I mean, you know, just everything. I mean, immensely wealthy, incredibly bright, Harvard law grad, and just angry at life. You know, I mean, you know the stories. They're everywhere. This meaninglessness, it's all there. Jesus has broken into our history to give us purpose, to live into His kingdom. You've been experiencing some of that this summer. Don't go back in school. Don't go back to school. There you go. That's the good news. Don't go back to school. Now, if you're not feeling equal to that task, not at the school thing, but at the joining the kingdom thing, let's read the last verse of this Isaiah 9 passage. 9:7, the last phrase here. Some of you probably caught it and said, ooh, you missed the best part. And this is it. That the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Last time I was with you, we spoke about the heart of God, about the jealous love of the Father for your life. This is the thing that will accomplish this in your life, is His jealous love for you. So we never get away from the abiding. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. You don't go out there and build any kingdom. You don't seek it, you're in it. You're a part of it. You're in Christ, you're there. Receive it. Live in it. It's all around you. And when you failed miserably, that's okay, because the jealous love of God for you and for His kingdom and for His Son will accomplish it. And so it really is good news. He delivers us from this present evil age. He does it by His grace. He does it by His jealous love for us. Well, again, truth can seem pretty abstract, but I'm telling you, this will affect all of your life, every day. And so, get some time every day and let Jesus break into your history to deliver you from your schooling, you know, and live a life of purpose one day at a time. Don't worry about what that's going to be when you're older, you know. He knows. It's kind of like, you know, building a fence with Dad in the backyard. You know, Dad has the blueprints. Dad's bought the materials. He's got the plan. And every once in a while, he'll ask you to come over and help drive in a nail. And it'll be fun, you know. If you get hurt, he'll take time to nurse it, you know. And if you don't know what you're doing, he'll instruct you. And so it's really no risk in that kind of way. But we do have to get out of the school to repent and to trust Him. We can't stay out in the forest and just look at the stream and stay thirsty. There is no other stream. That's a hard line today. The uniqueness of Jesus in the gospel is probably one of the hardest choose to really live by in our generation. Am I wrong about that, or do you feel that? I mean, it's almost the only thing you can't say. But take time to think about the foolishness of deception and what's here. I mean, this idea that every religion and every philosophy is a different trail up the side of the mountain, and we're all going to come up to the same kind of mountain. First of all, it's ludicrous that it's all about the same thing. Every religion and philosophy is different in and of itself. And the grace of God is very different than all of those things. But the problem with that whole view, that we're all just going up different sides of the mountain, and we're all going to meet there, and you know, that's basically Baha'i faith, you know, but this is kind of the faith of secular academia. The problem with that is that assumes you're in the airplane and you can see that that's true. I've asked some people who, you know, are promoters of this kind of philosophy, you know, when you say this is how you describe it, I said, well, that assumes you're in the airplane. And that takes them back a bit. Yeah, that's right. That assumes that I am God. I am the authority. And I can describe all of that. But I'm here to tell you, I don't have that much courage to say that that is the way that reality is. And I need something to break into human history to reveal what truth is. I don't feel confident enough to get up in the airplane and to define reality by myself. And that's why God has helped us by breaking into human history through the person of His Son, Jesus, and giving us His Word. Don't feel like you're going to get accused of being arrogant and prideful, but it's they who are arrogant and prideful. And love them in their pride. I'm not saying judge them and distance yourself from them. But realize to receive revelation is a very humble thing. Grace is a very humble thing. So don't be taken up in that. There is no restraint. People are thirsty. So don't be taken up in that. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our very existence seems meaningless a lot of times. It seems like the same old routine. We go to class, we study for a test, we pass the test. We get a new syllabus, we study for that test, we pass the test. We get up, we change the diaper, we sweep the floor. Life seems like a lot of drudgery a lot of times. It seems very routine. And we wonder what the end of it is all about. But we praise You that You have broken into human history. That even those mundane things all of a sudden are full of meaning. That learning biochemistry and changing a diaper as a subject of the King, living out the polity of the kingdom, all of a sudden brings us into new meaning. I praise You and I thank You for that. Thank You that You have not left us as slaves and left us into futility, but that You have brought about this great story of redemption. And You have brought about a great interruption in human history in the person of Your Son, Jesus. That everything that happened before that was proclaiming the coming of this kingdom, and everything that we're involved with now is looking forward to the consummation of the kingdom. And we look forward to the day when this present evil age is past, and everything around us will confirm the very things that Your Word says and that our heart believes. But until now, we remain content with what You've given us. Yourself, Your Scriptures, Your Holy Spirit, one another, and may we have the courage to not school and the courage to participate in Your kingdom as Your children. We give You thanks for this in Jesus' name.